read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, now we're going to talk about something tonight that every one of us possesses, and that's conscience. And I pray that we would allow our conscience to work in our life, but we would also take the responsibility of adding biblical truth so our conscience has the final authority where to turn to. So I pray you'd bless the teaching of your word and that we would see the blessings of living with a clear conscience, free from iniquity. So I ask your blessing in this message this evening in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Mike gave a pretty good story. Where'd he go? Is that the John Wayne? Was that the John Wayne, the movie actor? No kidding. How many of you know, well, the young people? Any of you young people know who don't know who John Wayne is? I mean, he's an old Western hero, man. He made all kinds of movies, and he's, I like them old John Western movies myself. My dad, I got a bunch of them. He watches them all the time. But I read a story. It wasn't about John Wayne or Billy Graham. But I read a story recently, or maybe it's been a while ago now, but of an airplane crash. I've actually read more than one story of airplane crashes, but I read this one about an airplane crash. Excuse me. Because several errors were made by the crew, but more importantly, by the pilot. But the final error that the pilot made was this. He ignored what they call the plane's ground proximity warning. In other words, as the plane would get closer to the ground, it would holler out and say, pull up, pull up. Well, he misjudged where he was. He had landed airplanes in this area at least 25 times on the same airport, coming in the same way and everything. But he misjudged where he was, and he took this pull up thing that was coming at him. And the cockpit recorder that was recovered after the accident had him saying this, shut up, gringo. And with that, he turned the switch off. And the next thing they knew that happened was he and about 180 other people were killed in that airplane crash. All because he didn't listen to the warning that he had. Now, you know that happens all the times in the life of people. People ignore the truth of their life's directions and the warning messages. And God has put within each and every one of us a warning device. You know what that is? Other than the Holy Spirit of God? It's our conscience. Look at verse 12. For your rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Now we'll talk about Paul's conscience here in just a moment. But you have a conscience. The conscience is a warning system that was put into us by God himself. And what it does is it warns us of damage to the soul, just like pain warns us of damage to our body. And so when you get burned or something, if you're getting close to something hot, your body feels pain and you react and say, get away from that, that's hot. Well, your conscience does that for your soul. It reacts to the proximity of sin, and it says, pull up, and it says, stop, before you suffer the consequences of what you're about to get involved in. Now, the world tries to silence the conscience. People are taught to ignore the conscience, ignore the guilt, because that might hurt their self-esteem, and we wouldn't want their self-esteem to be hurt, so just ignore their conscience. Then they believe that their problem stems not from sin, but from external issues beyond their control, never considering moral or spiritual issues that might be the problem. But the voice of the conscience cannot be safely rejected, and those who do so are going to find themselves in spiritual ruin. The conscience is the soul reflecting on itself. Look at Romans, and by the way, keep your Bible on your lap because I'm going to turn to several passages. Romans chapter 2. In verse 14. And I brought my slow Bible, so you'll have more than sufficient times to get to the passages that you need to get to. But you know what? It's the only way this Bible's going to get broken anyway. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. Now what tells them to do that? Their conscience. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. I don't think people need to be told, you shouldn't rape somebody. I don't think people need to be told, you shouldn't murder anybody. I think they kind of know that stuff because their conscience tells them that. Colin Krauss wrote, the conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or even the moral law. Rather, it is a human faculty which educates upon human action by the light of the highest standard a person perceives. But the problem is the highest standard a person perceives might not be the highest standard. So listen to what he says. Seeing that all of human nature has been affected by sin, both a person's perception of the standard of action required and the function of the conscience itself are also affected by sin. For this reason, conscience can never be accorded the position of the ultimate judge of one's behavior. It is possible that the conscience may excuse one for that which God will not excuse. And conversely, it is equally possible that the conscience may condemn a person for that which God allows. The final judgment, therefore, belongs to God. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians, only this time, chapter 4, in verse 2. But have reconciled the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Nevertheless, and you can make your way to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, and I'll probably quote this verse on several occasions throughout the message this evening. To reject the voice of your conscience, come on. To reject the voice of your conscience is to commit spiritual disaster. Now look here at chapter 1 of verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. You really need to understand the blessing of a good, clear conscience, which some have putting away concerning faith have made shipwreck. We cannot, Mr. Krauss goes on, we cannot reject the voice of the conscience with impunity, but we can modify the highest standard to which it relates by gaining for ourselves a greater understanding of the truth. In other words, you've got to get your conscience up on the highest level, and the highest level is God's level. So the conscience can only hold to their highest perceived standard. But what if the conscience's highest perceived standard is a wrong standard? I guess that's what we're trying to say here. So believers need to set that standard to the highest level, and that is by submitting to God's word. So all of us have to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. And as we fill our minds with Scripture, we understand God's perfect law. And our conscience will call us to live according to that law. It'll spring up within us. The conscience doesn't produce its own light, however. It merely lets moral light in. You're here in 1 Timothy, so go to verse 5 of chapter 1. Now the end of commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, and then a verse 19, which I've already read, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now, look at chapter 3. And this is concerning deacons, but verse 9. He says, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. So you can have a good conscience, you can have a pure conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Have you ever noticed how many verses in the Bible that are 3:16 are good verses? Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, we're going to look at that in a moment here in Paul's life. They accused Paul of certain things, three things particularly in the three verses that we read earlier. But in those verses, Paul's conscience was a testimony to him that he had done nothing wrong. Now go back to Acts chapter 23, in verse 1, and keep your finger here. Well, never mind, we're going back to Timothy next. So, Acts chapter 23, and verse 1. I just used these references to show you the Bible has a lot to say about a conscience. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I want to tell you, it is a blessing to live before God with a good conscience. And then notice, and I know we're jumping all over here, but you'll get used to it here in a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. "I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." The writer of Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Ooh, look at that. Getting better with this Bible now. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. "Pray for us. We trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." There's honesty and a good conscience that are connected together. And that, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" A good, clean, moral conscience, the result of that. Chapter 10 and verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in awful and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." An evil conscience. There were some things before I was saved that I thought was fine and right, and if I did those, I never felt bad. I never felt dirty. I didn't feel sinful. It didn't bother me at all, not even a little. But after I got saved, I had an evil conscience then. And then after I got saved, all of a sudden, when I would involve myself in those things, then I learned what the Word of God had to say about that. Boy, I mean, it was like, wow, my conscience would say, "Hey, stupid, what are you getting yourself involved in here?" And it brings you to the place where you say, it says, pull up and stop. Don't get any more involved. It's salvation. God cleanses our conscience. And there's no more guilt. There's no more shame of what we've done. But now it begins to direct us. The cleansed conscience is no longer excuses because of past sin. Never accuses us of past sin, which have been pardoned through the blood of Christ. So now we are to guard the purity of our conscience. And that's where believers are now. That's where I am. And if you're saved here tonight, that's where you are. As Paul, who told the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, which I read, and Paul earnestly beholding the council, that was the Sanhedrin council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul knew, look at Acts chapter 24, Paul knew that he had lived before God and his conscience was a testimony to that, and we're going to get to that thought here in just a few minutes. In Acts chapter 24, well, I did have a lot of verses here written in here, didn't I? Chapter 24 and verse 16. "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God." There's a good way to live. Having a conscience that is void of an offense toward God and toward men. That's a great way to live. I mean, it really is a great way to live. To Timothy, Paul wrote this, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience," this is 2 Timothy 1:3, "that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." And he added what we've already read in 1 Timothy 1:5 and 1:19. But we don't want to cause other people to violate their conscience. One of the reasons that Paul wrote, and go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or go ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 now. One of the reasons that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians was to defend himself against the false prophets As a matter of fact, if you look at chapter 11, and you keep your finger there in chapter 2, because we'll flip right back to it. And as you, what I give an outline here, that little passage that we read earlier, Paul will refer to these false prophets on several occasions. Paul's going to defend himself against these false prophets. He said here in 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Of course, Paul knew what they could do. And these guys, they really attacked Paul. So as Paul defended himself, that was not his main concern to defend himself. His main concern was to protect the people from these deceivers. So that's why he's going to defend himself. Paul did not call on friends to verify his spirituality or his spiritual integrity. He didn't say, check with so-and-so, or check with Apostle Peter, or check with James. He didn't say any of that. This is what he said. Look at verse 12 again in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "The testimony of our conscience," he said, "for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience." He didn't call on friends to verify his spiritual integrity. He appealed to his own conscience. Now, I want you to keep looking there at verse 12. "Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God," which Mike just sang about a few moments ago. "We are to boast in the Lord," Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 tells us. So by proving his integrity, his conscience was a source of peace and a source of comfort and a source of joy to him. Now, I want you to understand something. When you live with a clear conscience before God and man, no matter what others say about you, no matter what others accuse of you, no matter what others try to do to you and just, you know, run your name through the mud, if you would, your conscience before God and before man, if it's clear and pure and good, it can be a source of peace, it can be a source of comfort, and it can be a source of joy. But if you don't have that good, clear, pure conscience before God and man, it won't. It'll show you, well, you're wrong. What you're doing is wrong, how you're acting is wrong, what you're saying is wrong, or whatever. In this case, Paul's conscience did not accuse him, but rather it exonerated him of the charges and protected him of the false guilt. Now, I said these guys really attacked Paul, these false prophets. They attacked him on three levels. They attacked him morally, relationally, and theologically, which was probably almost the worst thing. Morally, they accused him of being a wicked sinner, and that's why he was suffering so much for God. Relationally, they said he was insincere, he was deceptive, he was manipulative, and he was using the Corinthians for his own gain. Then they attacked him theologically. I can't imagine anybody attacking Paul theologically. But anyway, they attacked him theologically, and they said that he misrepresented God's word, and that he was a liar, and that he was a false teacher. Now, if you were a preacher, and in Paul's case an apostle, those are pretty serious charges. You know what hurt him the most? The fact that many in the Corinthian church believed the false prophets. That's what hurt him the most. It's sad. Now, I want to say something. When you hear negative things about brothers or sisters in Christ, you should be very careful and you should be very slow to believe them. Because I believe pastors protect pastors and look out for pastors, you can't ignore facts. But if I hear something about a preacher that I've known for 10 or 15 years, I'm going to tell you right off the top of my head, I'm going to simply say, that's not true. Until, you know what the law has a principle? You are innocent until proven guilty. The way people live, if they hear anything negative about anybody, they believe it and they're guilty immediately. And that's not a biblical philosophy. And so, now that doesn't say, you know, you just sweep it under the carpet and pretend it never happened. But after a while, sometimes the truth comes out that things like that what they were accused of actually did happen. But more times than not, it comes out that, well, those were all false accusations. It never really happened. But sometimes, and I say to be careful with that, because sometimes the damage is already done even when a person is proven to be innocent. So you really need to be careful about that. And it's a very sad thing. I mean, because we know Paul's life, and we know the end of the story with the Apostle Paul. It's a very sad thing that some of the people, and he had spent a year and a half here, spent a year and a half at Corinth, I believe it was, that they would actually believe these things. It's a terrible thing. Anyways, let's look at these three things that I just mentioned. First of all, his conscience exonerated him of his accusers with moral wrongdoing. And look at verse 12. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God." Remember, he said elsewhere, and I'll probably read it, "I am what I am by the grace of God. We have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word." Their first charge was simply this. He was suffering because of God's chastening. Job knew what that was all about. People still accuse Christians and say, "I know why they're suffering. I know why they're going through all the problems they're going through." Well, because they have sin in their life. Well, did you see it? Well, no. Well, how do you know? Well, I just know. You don't know. You don't know. That's what their first charge was. Later, he said, concerning the lies, go to chapter 6, and I mentioned he'll mention these false teachers quite often in this letter because they really seem to bother him. In chapter 6 and verse 3, "giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses." He said we were ministers of God in affliction and necessities and stresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Paul knew he had troubles in life, but he'd realized that none of those were a result of God's chastening on him. Paul's life was a life that was above reproach. His accusers were slanderers. They were liars. And his conscience testified to that. Simplicity describes, and that was the word used there, it describes sincerity and moral purity. The word is used to describe the holiness of God. Paul was a man who lived a holy life, which was in contrast to his accusers in the false prophets, who were a bunch of slanderers and liars and deceivers. His simplicity flowed from his holiness and his purity of life. He called it godly simplicity, because God was both its object and God is its source. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, excuse me, he said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul wasn't even arrogant. Now I'm going to have to confess, when I first read through the New Testament, the very first time when I read the Pauline epistles, the church epistles, I'm like, man, Paul, you're kind of arrogant. Yeah, I thought he was like stuck up. I'm like, he's saying, "Follow me. Do what I do." I mean, who is this guy? Well, you know, the more you study his life, you find out that he wasn't that way at all. That he was a very humble man, to the point where he said, "I am but what I am by the grace of God." Paul said it was God's grace that was the source of his spiritual power. And he mentioned it here in verse 12 again. He was a sincere man. He was a man of integrity. If it was worldly, they can't produce simplicity and godly simplicity. He also mentioned his conduct in other places he ministered. Nothing could be brought up against him. He'd spent 18 months in Corinth, a year and a half. And there was nothing anybody could say. And that's why they could not say, "This is why you're suffering, Paul." And then he added in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Might actually be 2 Corinthians. Let me flip. "For I know nothing of myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. He said, I'll tell you who judged me. The Lord will judge me. He knew his conscience was not infallible. And so that is why we are to examine ourselves and pray as David prayed, search me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, in Psalm 139. Paul's conscience exonerated him of moral wrongdoing. Now, if you live pure, and you live godly, and you live good, and all those other things that the Bible said about our conscience, when others accuse you, you know your conscience will say, no, that's just not true. And it'll be a source of peace and joy and comfort. Secondly, his conscience exonerated him by relational wrongdoing, which they accused him of in verse 13. For we write none other things unto you than that we read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing. Now, he was innocent of moral wrongdoing, and he wasn't guilty of this relational wrongdoing that they were accusing him of either. He never used anybody for his own selfish ends. You shouldn't either. You should never use other people for your own selfish ends. He wasn't deceitful. You shouldn't be either. I shouldn't be either. He wasn't manipulative. Later he wrote, look at chapter 7 and verse 2 in this little letter. Receive us. We have wronged no man. Paul said, I haven't hurt anybody. Receive us. We've wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Paul said, we haven't done any of these things that these people has accused of. Isn't my conscience is testifying to that? Verse 9 of chapter 11. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Paul even went so far to say, look, I don't want to be a burden to you. I've not tried to be a burden to anybody. And he wrote none other thing unto them that they could read and acknowledge. There was no deception involved in the Apostle Paul. And then at the end of verse 13, he used the phrase, even to the end. Paul wanted them to know him better and trust him better and not be led away by the lies of these false teachers all the way to the end. What he wrote was consistent with who he was in person. And his third accusation they gave against him was his conscience exonerated him in the theological wrongdoing. It's the end of verse 14. Even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is, of the three charges that I mentioned, this is the most serious charge that you could get, charge a pastor or an apostle, especially, I would say, even an apostle with. This is a serious thing. You know what they're saying? They're saying, Paul, you're a false teacher. Could you imagine somebody saying that to Paul? And some of the things that the Pharisees accused Jesus of, I've always been blown away with. But even here with Paul, he was not guilty of spiritual wrongdoing. And just like these other two charges, Paul replied to the charge throughout this letter. And look at chapter 2 and verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Paul's like, we never taught you false things, but as sincerity. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully. Now there are preachers that will try to handle the word of God deceitfully. But you cannot accuse Paul of that. And, you know, I hope you believe me when I say this. I try never to use the word of God for my own personal whipping stick. Although I did have a couple of guys say, one guy said to me this morning, Tony, I think it was, he says, you need a personal escort out of here this morning, Pastor. And then another guy said something to me afterward that was out there in the hallway. That was kind of a brave sermon to preach. But it never even dawns on me when the sermon might be something like that. It doesn't even cross my mind. It just, to me, it's just the word of God, so it is what it is. But I hope you believe me when I say I don't try to use the Word of God to whip anybody or for my own personal purposes and my own personal prejudices and my own purple, you know, try to maybe use you a little bit in a certain way. Verse 8 of chapter 13, for we can do nothing against the truth, but we do it for the truth, because it is the truth. Paul didn't twist the truth of God for his own sake. I have a lot of good pastor friends. I don't know any of them that do that. Now, I'm not in their church out every Sunday, I know that, but I don't know one of them that does that. They should not have been ashamed of Paul, the Corinthians shouldn't have been, because he was accused of mishandling God's word. He should have been their reason to be proud. They were his reason to be proud. They should have boasted in the Lord how God had so mightily used Paul, both in Corinth and other places as well. I mentioned this morning, and I've told other people, I am very proud of the people in our church. And I said this morning, we have a lot of good godly women in our church. We have a lot of good godly men in our church. I praise God for you, and I thank the Lord for you. In the day of the Lord, Paul said, he uses that phrase there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In the day of the Lord, when they would be together and embrace one another in perfect fellowship. And Paul looked forward to that day when the presence of those to whom he had ministered would bring him great joy. Great joy. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Verses 19 and 20 when you get there. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. You know, the greatest joy of a pastor, in this case Paul, an apostle, is the people that he brought to Christ and who he had discipled and who he had instructed in the Word of God and how he watched God's change and transform their lives. I will tell you, as a pastor, there's nothing like it. There's just nothing like it to see what God has done in the life of people. Now, Paul was innocent of all of these things. He did not fear these accusations because his conscience verified he had not prevented divine truth, and he would gladly stand before the Lord. Paul would be glad to do that. Paul could endure difficulties of all sorts, physical abuse, disappointments, with confidence because his conscience did not accuse him. Now, he had a good conscience, didn't he? Let me ask you something. I'll give you some points on this in a moment. How do you and I today enjoy a clear conscience like Paul did? I mean, how is it possible to just to be able to defend yourself like Paul did with a conscience like that? Let me give you a few thoughts. First of all, you probably picked up on this when I first began to preach and teach tonight. I said my preconceived conscience might not be to the highest standard. So there is a higher standard, and the higher standard is what? The Word of God. So the first one is kind of obvious. We've all got to learn God's Word. That's kind of obvious. Psalm 37, verses 30 and 31. I've been turning to a lot of passages. I might as well turn to that one too. Psalm 37. I'm breaking my Bible in right before your very eyes. Psalm 37, verse 30. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. He knows the Bible. Did you know something? You probably do know this. You know, it never bothers me to be called a bigot. I've been called that. Judgmental. Never, doesn't really bother me to be lied about. In fact, some of the lies are so amazingly good, it's like, wow, you almost got to pat him on the back to come up with stuff like that. But if I judge according to God's word, and I'm absolutely convinced this is God's word, I really don't care what anybody thinks. It doesn't bother me, and my conscience is perfectly clear. Do you know, I've never gone to bed at night Well, let me preface this. There's a few things I've said while I was preaching, like, where in the world did that come from? Okay? But for the most part, I've never gone to bed at night with anything less than a clear conscience of what I've preached and taught. Never have. Because I know I need to know God's word. Secondly, we need to meditate on that word. So the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy words have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now, we won't turn there, but you go to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8 in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, and you find almost the same thing. Listen, God promises to bless Bible meditators, people that meditate on the word of God. Thirdly, be continually watchful and prayerful. Matthew 26 and verse 41, Jesus said, "Watch and pray." You got to know the Bible. You got to meditate on the Bible. You got to be watching and praying. Fourthly, Paul mentioned this in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. You got to avoid spiritual pride. Now, don't let me break your bubble, but you don't know it all. I don't know it all either. That's why we need to learn the Word of God. That's why we're always growing in the things of the Lord. We need to avoid spiritual pride. Fifthly, I was going to say some things on there, I'll pass. Fifthly, recognize the seriousness of sin. Your conscience needs to recognize how serious sin is. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul said, "Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." That's what Jesus did. He was delivered for our offenses. He went to Calvary. We sang about that. And he was raised again for our justification. Do you know how serious sin is? It's serious. I've had two people that have told me this week, and you're sitting down. One was a Catholic lady who said, "Well, the problem with people today is they don't see the seriousness of sin." The other was another pastor who said, "People just don't see the seriousness of sin." They're both right. Now listen, truth is truth no matter where it comes from. You need to recognize the seriousness of sin, which leads me to sixthly this. You need to be committed to not sinning. I mean, you need to be committed to not sinning. There is no place, I've said this before, I'll say it again, there is no place for known habitual sin in the life of a believer. I have a New Year's resolution for all of us. Be committed to not sinning. That's a good New Year's resolution, and I don't even make New Year's resolutions. Number seven, resist the first hint of temptation. James 1, 14 and 15, you can read them later. Resist it. So here comes the hint of temptation. And the best thing for you today to do right there, your conscience is going to say, pull up, pull up. And you know what you need to do? You need to pull up. You need to stop at the very first hint of temptation. And with that said, number eight, keep short account of sin in your life. Keep confessed up. Every person, myself included, I'm no better than anybody else, we ought to keep ourselves confessed up. And then, number nine, lastly, take Solomon's advice. He said in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." You and I need to guard our hearts. You're going to have a pure heart, a pure conscience, a clear conscience, a good conscience. Paul could live like that because all of these things were true in the great apostle's life. And they ought to be true in my life, and they ought to be true in your life as well, beloved. Now, if you do these things, nine things there, you'll enjoy the blessing of a clear conscience. And then, what other people accuse you of, it may hurt a little, but it won't defeat you. It'll be a source of joy, your conscience will, and a source of peace, and a source of comfort. But if your conscience accuses you, or the opposite, now you better take heed and do the right thing. Melissa's looking for somebody, but I don't know who. We're done in a minute, Mel, or a few minutes. All right, let's bow for prayer tonight. Now, how is your conscience? Do you listen to it? Some people have their conscience seared. I didn't get into that. Do you have a pure conscience? Listen, if there's something that goes on in your life and your conscience constantly is saying, pull up, don't do that, stop. That's simple advice. Pull up and stop. It's not hard. Just stop. But learn that God has put in you a built-in warning system. It's my conscience. It's your conscience. That's why some lost people seem to know, have a little bit better conscience and say, this is wrong. Rape is wrong. Murder is wrong. Stealing is wrong. They understand those things because they have a conscience. But they don't have the highest perceived standard. But you and I do, because we have God's word. And we've got the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. So we can live with a pure conscience. Now, I'm going to ask Beth to play here in just a moment. But I want you to think about your conscience. And I want you to think about your own wife and life. And I want you to examine yourself. See where you are. Go ahead, Beth. You do business with the Lord.